Well, we're continuing to move right on through the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we're looking at a passage that includes the parable of the Good Samaritan. So this morning we're in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. This parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan in this passage, is probably the most widely known of all of Jesus' parables. If you think about it, Christians and non-Christians alike would tell you that not only are they familiar with this parable, but also that they love the message of the parable. However, many say that they love the message of this parable, really not realizing the primary lesson that Jesus is teaching. In fact, this parable is one of the most misinterpreted of all of Jesus' parables. So the lesson of the Good Samaritan should exhort us and prompt us as Christians to consider how we're doing in the area of helping those in need and to strive to do more. That's certainly true, and we'll talk about that to some extent today. But this parable is first and foremost an exhortation. It's not first and foremost an exhortation about how we're to help those in need. So what is it then? What is the purpose of this parable? Well, we'll see this today as we study the text. But the parable of the Good Samaritan comes in the context of this scribe, this lawyer, in verse 25 asking the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so what we have in this passage is actually a very stern and a very gracious warning from our Savior that no man will ever be able to do anything to merit salvation. No man will ever be saved by keeping God's law, because no man apart from Christ can perfectly keep God's law. No one can perfectly keep God's law. And that, of course, is a huge problem because, as James 2:10 tells us, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. That's what God tells us in His Word. Do you want to be saved by works? To do that, you have to perfectly obey. You can't fail at any one point. I require perfect obedience for salvation through the law. And we can't do it. That's the primary point Jesus is making in this passage and even in the parable. The passage begins in Luke 10, verse 25. But before we go there, let's just remind ourselves real quickly of the context. You know, in the broad context, by now Jesus was in the final months of His earthly ministry. He was ultimately on His way to Jerusalem, but was for now going through Judea's towns and villages with the message of eternal life, while also calling people to be His true disciples. But, as you know, despite His powerful teaching and the miraculous signs that that testified to who He was, only a small number were really embracing His message and truly believing. Most instead were rejecting His call to humble themselves and to repent of their sin and to repent of their own self-righteousness and to be saved through faith. They didn't accept His message because, to a large degree, they didn't accept the truth that they were wretched sinners headed to eternal damnation. In the near context, here in Luke 10, Jesus has recently sent out 70 disciples to take the gospel to the cities of Galilee. Just looking back a few verses, look back at verses, what he says in verses 12 through 16, he says there, "I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Well, that's the context, largely a context of rejection. Jesus was dealing with the people, teaching the people, but the vast majority were rejecting and ignoring his message. Well, in verse 17, the 70 return. And notice the statement Jesus makes in verse 21. He says, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them instead to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." And it's in that context then that Luke records for us that a lawyer stood and asked Jesus a question. It could be that he heard Jesus say that God had hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and perhaps he was a little perturbed at that. We don't know. But that brings us to our passage this morning. And just to help you follow along, I'm going to just use a simple outline this morning that breaks this passage. I'm going to break it down into six sections. And let me give you those at the outset here, six sections. The first one is the remarkable question. The second section is the calculated counter question. The third one is the impossible requirement. The fourth section is the narrowing question. The fifth section is the broadening parable. And the sixth section is the impossible but purposeful command. So, the first section here, the remarkable question. Look at verse 25. Luke writes, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" The word lawyer there isn't exactly a lawyer that you and I might think of in our culture. This word refers to a scribe. It's one who was thought of as an expert in the interpretation and application of the Mosaic law and of the rabbinical traditions. So this is a man who was supposed to be an expert in God's law, a biblical scholar. This man stood up and he asked Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So you think about that, think about how interesting that is. Just on the very surface, we have a story here about an unnamed scribe who had the privilege of having a conversation about eternal life with the one whom is himself eternal life. But what is particularly remarkable is the question he asked. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I'm sure Jesus was glad the lawyer asked. Broadly speaking, it's a very good question. I think all of us would agree that it's a question that deserves our principal attention. It deserves the principal attention of every man, woman, and child. We're all sinners, and sinners are going to be judged by a perfectly holy and righteous and just God, how can we be forgiven by God? How can we escape eternal punishment? How can we be saved? So those are questions that everyone must ask themselves and never rest, really, until they find an answer. But here, in verse 25, even in the way the lawyer asked the question, we get a hint that there was an error in the lawyer's thinking. This is clear particularly in the literal reading of the Greek text, because more literally in the Greek, he asked the question this way. The lawyer asked the question this way. He said more literally, having done what will I inherit eternal life? In other words, it's clear by the way he worded the question that this lawyer believed that there was something that he himself could do to merit eternal life, that his salvation could come by works. J.C. Ryle commented this. He said, the expression makes clear the true character of the lawyer. He was a self-righteous man and flattered himself that he could deserve the eternal life he had inquired about by his own doings. And that was typical. That line of thinking was typical of Judaism in those days. There was still a remnant of Israel that depended on God for grace, but it was more common for people to think that their salvation was contingent on their lineage, their ceremonies, their traditions, and overall their religious performance. In fact, there was a popular rabbinical saying that said this. It said, great is Torah. In other words, great is the law, for it gives to them that practice it life in this world and in the world to come. That was a popular rabbinical saying of the day, that the law, if you practiced it, it gave you life. So the whole idea that man can be saved by works, by obedience to God's law, that was a common teaching of the day. And of course, many people today still make a related mistake, right? Many assume that if there's a heaven at all, they'll gain entrance as long as the good they do outweighs the bad. But we can certainly hear it in the lawyer's question. There's a very wrong focus on man's works and man's ability to merit salvation. But at the same time, it's a remarkable question on a critical topic. Having done what will I inherit eternal life? And again, keep in mind as we walk through this passage, and particularly as we consider the parable of the Good Samaritan, all that Jesus says here comes in the context of this question. Now, section 2 of our outline, the calculated counter question. Verse 26, to help the lawyer, to hopefully help the lawyer see the error of his way of thinking, Jesus countered with a question of his own. He said to the lawyer, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Of course, Jesus was referring to the law of God given to Moses. And the lawyer replied by quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then he added the last half of Leviticus 19, 18 as well, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, that is an excellent summary of the Ten Commandments, right? In fact, it's exactly the same answer Jesus gave on another occasion Dane read one occasion of that in Mark this morning. There's another one in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. There, a lawyer again asked Jesus a question. He asked Jesus, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus answered, quoting from the same two Old Testament passages. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus went on to say in that passage in verse 40, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So there in Matthew 22, Jesus himself was saying that in essence, the Ten Commandments are divided into those same two categories. The first through fourth commandments spell out what's entailed in loving God as we should. The fifth through tenth commandments spell out what love for one's neighbor looks like. So the general concept is this: the moral content of the law is summarized in those two commandments. Notice this then. This man, this lawyer in Luke 11, from a strictly legal standpoint, got it exactly right. What has been written in God's law? Love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. That's right. And it's no doubt the very answer that Jesus expected the lawyer to give. So that leads us to the third section of our outline, the impossible requirement. Notice how Jesus responds in verse 28. Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly." Notice the words, "Do this and you will live." The command there to do is a present tense imperative in the Greek. In other words, do this continually and you'll live. Do this continually and you'll inherit salvation. In other words, the lawyer asks, what is it that I need to do? And Jesus says, all you need to do to inherit eternal life, all that anyone has to do, is to keep the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, all the time, and your neighbor as yourself. But we understand that's therein lies the problem. The love that God requires is a perfect love, and all the time perfect love. To love God truly with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is to love Him with everything you are and with everything you have. And to love your neighbors like this command calls for is to love them with the same intense interest and constant concern that you have for yourself. But no man apart from Christ Himself has ever done that. No man's able to keep the law by perfectly loving God and other people. Every one of us, of course, has failed and continues to fail in loving in such a wholehearted and supremely unselfish way. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. And let me read James 2:10 to you again. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. And so Scripture's clear. And this is the point Jesus is trying to drive home here. We simply and absolutely are not capable of earning salvation by obedience to the law. Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, declared righteous in His sight. for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, that knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So what Jesus is commanding here then, do this and you will live, it's an impossible requirement. It's completely impossible for sinful man to meet this requirement. So what's Jesus doing? Why would he lay down a command that he knows full well is impossible for this lawyer to keep? He's leading this man to see the error of his thinking. We can never be saved by keeping the law, not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with us. That's what Jesus was leading this man to see. He was trying to help the lawyer see that perfect obedience to the law is an impossible requirement. Sinful man is spiritually bankrupt and needs a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, that command, that requirement that is impossible to perfectly obey points to and emphatically underscores Jesus' primary point in this passage and in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And again, that point is one of massive importance. It can't be overstated. It's a point that Scripture graciously repeats and repeats and repeats over and over again in different ways. We cannot be saved by our works. We cannot be saved by obedience to God's law. We can't do anything in and out of ourselves that would earn, that would merit salvation and eternal life. And again, why? Because we always fall short. We can't perfectly obey the law. We're sinners. We not only fall short of the perfect mark of obedience, we fall desperately short. So this truth is foundational to the gospel message. This is why the Son of God had to set aside the glories of heaven, take on human flesh, live a sinless life, and die on the cross as a sacrifice for us, bearing the wrath of God for us, dying in our place, the death we deserved, so that we can have the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us when we come to Christ in saving faith. This is a crucial message that Christ had to teach them, and it's a crucial message that we must still teach today. We merit nothing by our works. We deserve eternal hell. We need a Savior. We can only be saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. So, the remarkable question, the calculated counter question, the impossible requirement. Now, section 4 of our outline, the narrowing question. The narrowing question. If you think about it, at this point, the man should have done what? He should have seen the impossibility of keeping the law of God, and he should have fallen on his knees and prayed for grace and said something like, God, forgive me because I'm a sinful man and I cannot keep your law. I cannot love you the way the law commands, and I'm not able to consistently and always love others as much as I love myself. Instead, verse 29, he says, Luke tells us, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? John MacArthur writes this, backed into a corner from which there was no escape, his wretched pride and self-righteousness took over. He refused to confess the reality of his sinful heart, but disdaining the conviction of sin that he surely felt rising internally, he adamantly reaffirmed his external self-righteousness and worthiness. MacArthur then adds this. He says, in his attempt to justify himself, the scribe ignored the issue of loving God perfectly, thus implying that he believed he did. He also believed that he was loving his neighbors perfectly, unless Jesus had a different definition of neighbor. But we understand what this man was doing, right? When he asked the question, and who is my neighbor? This was a narrowing question. He was trying to narrow the field. He was trying to limit who it was that was his neighbor, and so limit who he was responsible to love in this way. He was attempting to narrow and undermine God's law by reducing it to something he thought he would be able to keep. That was typical of the false religious leaders of Israel. He was trying to find some way around God's commandment, trying to find some way to think about this commandment in a way that he felt he could fully obey it so that he could justify himself. He effectively is saying, yeah, sure, we all need to love our neighbors, but exactly how do you define neighbor? Notice that his question assumed that some people fall into the category of non-neighbor. That's what he's trying to do. You may recall that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus had said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" What Jesus was saying there is that the traditional rabbinical and pharisaical and popular interpretation by the false religious leaders of Israel was of Leviticus 19:18. Their interpretation of love your neighbor as yourself was this: you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The false religious leaders of Israel, trying to justify themselves by the law, had taken the heart and soul out of the command, in other words. Because if you're free to hate your enemy, then you don't have to love anyone whom you can randomly determine to regard as your enemy. They thought, we can with good common sense take the commandment as meaning by neighbor simply the people in our family, on our street, in our synagogue. Certainly, they thought and taught, we're not to treat outrageous sinners and vicious tyrants and blaspheming heretics as our neighbors and love them along with others as we love ourselves. Certainly, God didn't mean that. When they did that, they were undermining and watering down the true law of God with their own interpretations, so that they had no legal or moral obligation to love anyone they didn't want to. That's what the lawyer's trying to do here. He's looking for a loophole. He fully realized that he could not love everyone. That would be impossible. So in an attempt to declare himself righteous, in an attempt to justify himself, he tries here to limit the size of his neighborhood, so to speak. Because he wrongly thinks that if he can do that, then he could fulfill the law and love as he ought to. Well, that brings us to the parable. And that brings us to section 5 of our outline. And I've just called it the broadening parable. The broadening parable. In other words, what I mean by that is Jesus answers the lawyer's narrowing question by telling a broadening parable. And when I say broadening, I mean that Jesus was broadening the lawyer's definition of neighbor to what it should have been. He was revealing to the lawyer the full extent of what God intended in his law. The full extent of the holiness and righteousness that God's law upholds. The scribes and the Pharisees underestimated God's righteousness, and they imagined him to be more tolerant of sin than he is, and they tended to put man-made boundaries around God's law to water down his laws so that they thought they then could keep it. The Son of God would have none of that, and so he makes it clear that God's definition of neighbor is not to be narrowed by man. It's really very gracious and loving that Jesus did this, because he was urging the man to wake up and see how lost he really was. Follow along with me as I read this parable in verses 30 to 35. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.'" Jesus, of course, is not telling this story as if it were a true story. It's a parable. The clear implication in this parable is that the victim was a Jew. And the road that Jesus mentioned that goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho, it descends from Jerusalem to Jericho, was a very real desert road that the listeners would have been very familiar with. It was a windy road that crossed mountains, and much of the road was lined with caves and large boulders, which provided, of course, a good hiding place for robbers. It definitely had a reputation for being a very dangerous road to travel, so much that at that time it was referred to as the Bloody Way. And that proved to be true for this man in Jesus' parable. He was stripped, not only of his clothing, but whatever he had with him of any value. They took it. He was beaten. Jesus says the robbers beat him nearly to death, and then they just left him to die. Along comes a priest. By the way, it wouldn't come as a surprise to the listeners of this parable that a priest was on this road, because Jericho was a residence of priests and Levites. In fact, one commentator estimates that 12,000 or more of them lived there in Jericho. But this priest comes along, and when we read this, we initially think, okay, good. This should be a good man. a man familiar with the law. He would have known, right? Certainly he would have known the Old Testament law, that showing mercy to those in need is one of the most basic and imperative requirements of God's law. He would have known that Israelites were to show mercy even to strangers and even to enemies. So certainly also to fellow Israelites. But Jesus tells the parable and he says, when this injured man, when the priest saw this injured man, he just passed by on the other side. He moved deliberately over to the opposite side of the road, purposefully avoiding the man who desperately needed help. Well, then a Levite comes along. The Levites served in various other roles in the temple, but like priests, their lives were also devoted to religious service. So again, as Jesus sets up this parable, he sets it up with one who we would expect to have a good knowledge of the law. But the Levite also saw him and passed by on the other side. It's interesting that the priest was going down the road, implying that he was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and it seems like the Levite was doing the same. The further implication then is that both of those religious leaders had just been in Jerusalem to worship and serve at the temple, where they would have recited God's law and offered sacrifices on the altar. So both the priest and the Levite are examples of someone who everyone would have expected to help the dying man, but they pass by him showing no love whatsoever, totally failing to keep the law of God's love, totally failing to love a neighbor in need. But now the parable takes a twist, a surprising twist. Along comes a Samaritan. And of course, we know that there was a great animosity between Jews and Samaritans. Just to give you a little background on that, centuries earlier, when the Assyrians had defeated the 10 northern tribes of Israel and carried them into exile, the king of Assyria had imported in some men from Babylon and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the men of Israel. Those Gentile foreigners, those Babylonian men, then intermarried with the Jews who had not been deported, forming a mixed race that became known as the Samaritans. The Samaritans kept some traditions that were rooted in Old Testament doctrine, but they also blended idolatrous pagan beliefs from Babylon into their true worship, or into their worship. So as far as the Jews were concerned, the Samaritans were half-breeds and heretics. They were an ethnically and religiously unclean people, apostates, who had sold out their spiritual birthright, so to speak. On top of that, when the Jewish exiles returned to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah, their first priority was to rebuild the temple, and the Samaritans offered to help them, but the Jews very bluntly rejected their offer. So that compounded the hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. And that great disdain for each other had only grown down through the centuries. Some who read this parable have even commented that it's interesting that it's often called the parable of the Good Samaritan, because as far as Jews were concerned, that's a total oxymoron, because from their perspective, there was no Good Samaritan. But the point of all this is simply this. In contrast to the priest and the Levite, a Samaritan was absolutely the last person that any Jew would have expected to stop and help. So verse 34, Jesus introduces a Samaritan, whom the typical Jewish listener would assume is the blood enemy of the Jewish injured traveler. Jesus' audience would at this point be thinking to themselves, these two men, the Jewish man who was a victim and this Samaritan, they are absolutely not neighbors at all. They are enemies. But Jesus says, when he, the Samaritan, saw him, he felt compassion. The Samaritan's heart went out to the man. He embraced the urgent need that the man had. In short, he loved the man as he loved himself. Jesus tells us he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. So the wine was an antiseptic, and the oil was a balm that would have helped to ease the pain. The Samaritan would have been carrying these on his journey for cooking, the oil for cooking and wine for drinking water, since the water along the way wasn't healthy, it wasn't clean. Notice that he poured the oil and wine on the man's wounds. Jesus just is expressing the lavishness of this man's generosity. The Samaritan then put the man on his own beast, probably a donkey or a mule. The Samaritan walks so that the injured man can ride. You just notice very briefly here, though, that Jesus is just emphasizing the thoroughness of the Samaritan's love shown through the care he gives. He was making a great sacrifice for a total stranger. Jesus goes on, the Samaritan brought him to an inn, and he didn't just drop him off and immediately go on his journey. He stayed with him that night and took care of him. He provided food, water, sleep, probably further cared for the man's wounds, whatever he could do to help the man. And then even the next day, when he had to continue his journey, he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii and told him to take care of him. 2 denarii were equal to 2 days' wages, and it would have been enough for at least 2 weeks of room and board. He was so concerned about the needs of his neighbor that he opened up his checkbook on his behalf and said, whatever more you spend, he said this to the innkeeper, whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Not this man. Don't charge this man. I will repay you. He cared for the injured stranger the way most people would care for themselves. So all of this highlights the love and the charity of the Samaritan's heart, especially considering the men were strangers to one another and would have been deemed by most as absolute enemies. So the Samaritan is the superlative example that Jesus gives for what it means to be a good neighbor. Now look at verse 36. This is Jesus' ultimate answer, really, to the lawyer's question from verse 29. Jesus said, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? I think it's interesting. You could actually translate the word, translate it proved there in the NASB. You could translate it became. Which of these three do you think became a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Do you see what Jesus did there? The lawyer had asked this narrowing question, who is my neighbor? In other words, you know, tell me, Jesus, what the limits are to who my neighbor is. Jesus takes that narrowing question, he tells this wonderful parable, and he responds then that our hearts should never desire to narrow the field of who our neighbor is, but our heart should be to broaden that field. In other words, our question is not to be, who is my neighbor? But our question should instead be, am I being a neighbor to every needy person whom the Lord places in my path? The commentator Alfred Plummer, writing in the late 1800s, wrote this, and I think this is an extremely insightful comment. He just says this. He says, Christ not only forces the lawyer to answer his own question, but shows that it has been asked from the wrong point of view. For the question, who is my neighbor, should be replaced with the question, to whom am I neighbor? Whose claims on my neighborly help do I recognize? Another old commentator wrote this. I love this. He wrote, the neighboring Jews, he's referring there to the priest and the Levite. He said, the neighboring Jews became strangers to the injured man. The neighboring Jews became strangers, but the stranger Samaritan became neighbor to the wounded traveler. And then he adds this, it's not place, but love which makes neighborhood. One more quote. John MacArthur writes this of the Samaritan. He said, his heart was so full of love that when someone came across his path with a desperate need he was able to meet, he did everything he could possibly do. There was never a question or hesitation. The Samaritan never stopped to ask the Lord what the lawyer had asked, who is my neighbor? The far more important question is, whose neighbor am I? And the answer is anyone in need, end quote. So Jesus is showing through this parable that we're not to ask for definitions of who our neighbor is. We're not to try to limit who it is we're to love. The love that God is commanding and calling us to compels us to be neighborly even to strangers. And that goes right back to the principle that Jesus taught in Matthew 5:44, we're to love even our enemies. They are our neighbors too. Well, that brings us to the sixth point of our outline. The impossible but purposeful command. Verse 37. Luke tells us that the lawyer replied with the obvious question to Jesus' answer. He said, the one who showed mercy to him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Again, the Greek is in a present tense imperative, the force of which is go and habitually do likewise. In other words, Jesus isn't commanding a single act of love here and there, but he's making a commandment of what is to be lifelong conduct. His command is to continuously, perfectly love every neighbor on every occasion, every person the Lord brings across your path, even your worst enemy. And so again, as it was with the impossible requirement that he laid forth in verse 28, Jesus' point is that neither the lawyer nor anyone else is capable of such love. He's circling back to the main point of the parable and the main point of this passage. Man cannot merit salvation by obedience to the law. So Jesus lays forth an impossible requirement in verse 28. And the impossible command in verse 37. And notice that, both before and after Jesus gives the parable, he gives a requirement, a command that's impossible for fallen, sinful man to perfectly obey. And the very fact that the parable is bracketed by those two impossible commands highlights for us the point, the key point of the parable. It's impossible for fallen man to earn salvation by obedience to God's law. The law is a tutor that leads us, that points us to our need for Christ. Philip Ryken calls this parable a law parable, in that it reveals the fullness of the meaning and intent of God's law, and it illustrates that sinful man cannot obey it fully. Sinful man cannot fully obey it. Ryken writes this: Jesus wanted us to see that this is a law that we cannot keep. Who is able to offer such mercy to all his neighbors? If everyone is my neighbor, then how can I possibly love my neighbor the way God wants me to love? He goes on to say this. He says, the story of the Good Samaritan is a law parable, therefore, that shows us how much we need the love God has for us in the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has loving grace for law-breaking sinners who are not good neighbors. End quote. So when Jesus says here, go and do the same, he's indeed giving an impossible but yet very purposeful command. A command that's intended to ultimately point us to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. I just want to give you a couple application points, and I'll just close with these. First of all, what's the main point of this passage? Someone answer.
We can't follow the law. We got to rely on grace.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, we can't merit our salvation by we cannot merit our salvation by obedience to the law, because our obedience is desperately flawed. But here's the point of application for us as believers. We do well to remind ourselves every day that we can't do that, that we can't merit our own salvation. Our salvation is not performance-based. And we do well to rejoice daily that to us as Christians, God has imputed the perfect righteousness of Christ to our account. And we do well to remember God's grace, not only in our justification, but also in our sanctification. God's grace is not just for our justification, but also for our sanctification. Second application point is this. We can use this parable in our evangelism. This parable is making a very key point that unbelievers need to understand, and you all know this. Many, many people are familiar with this parable. So you can use it. Use it to make the point that none of us can merit God's salvation, merit eternal life by our works or by our obedience to the law. You can't do it. They can't do it. Third point of application, and this is the last one I'll give you, it's this. Although it's not the primary point of the parable, nevertheless, as Christians, we should be exhorted by this parable to consider how we're doing in the area of helping those in need. That's true. We should be exhorted by this. I don't think you can help but be exhorted by this to help those in, to consider how you're helping those in need and how you're being a neighbor. We understand this. We're not saved by our obedience to the law of God, but as Christians saved by grace, we should desire to obey the law of God, and God has given us a new heart that has equipped us now to be more able to obey the law of God, although we certainly can't perfectly obey it even now. But do you understand from this parable that your neighbor is any person that the Lord puts you in contact with who has a need? And of course, you understand also that it's not enough to simply agree with Jesus' definition of neighbor and kind of nod in assent to that. And it's not enough just to feel love for your neighbor and speak about love for your neighbor. But Jesus is calling us to put hand and feet together, hands and feet together with our love. So just consider, even from this parable, the characteristics as of a good neighbor as exemplified by the Good Samaritan. A good neighbor has compassion on people who suffer. Yet being a good neighbor also requires practical deeds of mercy. A good neighbor is willing to stop and help even when it's inconvenient and when it results in sacrifice of time and money. A good neighbor refuses to draw artificial boundaries in order to avoid getting involved. A good neighbor helps strangers. In short, a good neighbor is someone who loves others as he loves himself. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We read this passage and we understand fully the truth, the primary principle that Jesus is teaching here, that was so necessary then and is so necessary to be taught now. Father, we pray that you'd emblazon what we have in our minds, emblazon it into our hearts and into our spirits so that we constantly remember this, that our salvation is not based on performance but based on grace. Through faith we're saved. And through faith in Christ. So we praise you for our Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that you'd help us, though, also to look at our own hearts, examine our own hearts in the sense of how we're doing with this now obedience to Scripture and this law to love our neighbor as ourself. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.